Zechariah. The background to Zechariah is just like that of Haggai. It's found in the book of Ezra. So if you hadn't got around to reading the book of Ezra or glancing through it, that could be like extra credit homework. You'll see it's the same time frame as when these guys are ministering. The nation of Judah had been held captive by Babylon for 70 years, and the Jews are given permission to return to the land, to return to Jerusalem, and to rebuild their temple. And of course, when the temple construction got sidetracked and stopped, it's Haggai and Zechariah who begin to prophesy. And it's their work, their ministry, that stirs things up and gets the work going again. The prophecies of Zechariah take place, are given between the years 520 and 518 BC. His ministry lasts a little longer than Haggai. We think he might be a little bit younger than Haggai for other reasons, but his ministry is a little bit longer. He has a few more things that God gives him. One of the key distinctions to the book of Zechariah is the amount of prophecy dedicated to the coming Messiah. Now, you're not going to see these right away, even though he does show up in the book, in our chapter. There is, outside of the book of Isaiah, if you just put Isaiah to the side, there's more prophecies concerning the coming Messiah in the book of Zechariah, 500 years before the Messiah. There's more prophecies about the coming Messiah in this book than any other book in the Old Testament. So it's a pretty important thing. It'll take us a few weeks to start seeing some of those things pop up, so we've got to hang in there. But this is an awesome book, an amazing book. Verse 1, chapter 1. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying. So, again, we are, both Haggai and Zechariah tagged the dates of their prophecies with King Darius, who is the Persian king. Zechariah's name means Yahweh remembers. Zakar means remembers, and you stick the Yah on, it's Yahweh. So it means Yahweh remembers. There are 27 people in the Bible named Zechariah. It's a pretty common name. Pretty common name, Zechariah. Our Zechariah is a Levite. He may even be a priest. He was born in Babylon. We know this from the book of Nehemiah, chapter 12, verse 16. He came back to Jerusalem with Zerubbabel. And it says that this happens in the eighth month of the second year of Darius. That pegs this in our calendar in terms of October, November-ish, because the Jewish months kind of overlap our months, of 520 B.C., It is, if you want to put, and this is an interesting thing to do, we'll do this in 2 weeks. We'll see some of the significance about how these fellows' prophecies overlap. It's kind of interesting. Haggai's first two prophecies, which is chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2, are already given when Zechariah now gets what this is happening. But it's kind of interesting to put them side by side and to see what has been spoken by Haggai, and then a month later Zechariah says something, and it's like, it's almost like, oh, he was listening, wasn't he? You know, something like that. Verse 2, the Lord has been very angry with your fathers. God had warned the nation through Moses 800 years before the captivity. God had warned them that if they continued to repeatedly disobey, that at one point he would turn them over to the nations and scatter them. So this had long, long, long been prophesied. That God, if they kept rebelling, and they kept rebelling. You know, some people think that God just has, you know, a hair trigger. You know, you just look at him wrong. If he gets up on the wrong side of the bed in the morning and you just look at him wrong, oh, he's going to smack you upside the head. I got news for you. You are so wrong. You're so off. When God warns them about disobeying, he warns them 800 years. I call that patience. That's his mercy endures. God is really, when the Bible talks about him being slow to anger, 800 years. He's not like me. man, if I'm just a little bit hungry and you just sit, you look at me funny, you know. Anyway, God had been angry with them, just like he'd warned them. Verse 3, therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. The former prophets, prophets like, lots of prophets were speaking this, prophets like Isaiah, Hosea, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, warning the people to turn from their sin, saying things like Jeremiah wrote, return backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. And yet they didn't listen. Over and over, they were warned. Over and over, they were warned, but they didn't listen. And now Zechariah says, don't be like that. Don't be like that. Verse 5, your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they returned and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us. The prophecies, did they not overtake your fathers? Now talk for a minute. The lesson is the unchanging word. The ancestors to the Jews had been warned by the prophets that the nation would one day be judged for its disobedience. And I would imagine that the people who lived like lived in Isaiah's day or Jeremiah's day, that they might, and who lived longer than Isaiah and Jeremiah, they might be tempted to say that after those guys died, say, well, we missed that one. That guy was so wrong. He said we were all going to die. And look, he's dead and we're still here. They might say, woohoo, the prophets are dead. Yet the people living in Zechariah's day would say something different. They would say, yeah, Isaiah died, yep, yep, Jeremiah died, yep, yep. But the prophecies happened. It still happened, just the way God said it would. The philosopher Voltaire, late 1600s, early 1700s, he wrote, the Bible will be a short-lived book. And years proved him to be wrong. You still do, you have a Bible, don't you? Yeah, there you go. I even see some old-fashioned paper ones. And one day, the very house in which he lived would be used to store Bibles. Thomas Paine, an American patriot, philosopher, and not a God follower, once said, within 50 years, the Bible will be a forgotten book. But years later, the very press he used to print his statement was being used to print Bibles. The Waldenses. They were persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages because they held strictly to the teaching of the Bible. They considered, one of their pictures, they considered the Bible like an anvil. Now, don't think cartoons that were, the purpose of anvils is not to drop them on Wile E. Coyote's head. Don't think of that, okay? But you know, it's for molding and shaping things. You pound stuff against it. And they had a saying that went like this, hammer away, ye hostile hands, your hammers break, God's anvil stands. I love that quote. You can gripe all you want about the Bible. You can complain all you want about the Bible. But you know what? The longer it stands, the greater it gets. You know, and I don't want to rag particularly on our Mormon friends, but you know, their book, the Book of Mormon, is kind of flawed. You know, it purports to contain histories of people who lived in America, you know, 1,000 years ago, 1,500 years ago. Names places, It describes people who never existed. And archaeologists, you know, have dug trying to find where these things are and never haven't found a single trace that any of these stories were true. But in Israel, every time the archaeologists go out into the field and they're digging more, you know what? We've seen that, those of us have been to Israel, and we're going to go to Israel again in a year from November. So keep that in mind. Start saving up lots of money because it's not cheap. But the more they dig, the more they find. You know what? This is about real people. And in fact, it happened just the way they said it. Remember when we were at Hatzor? You know, and we were touring the palace at Hatzor, and there's that black line. Remember that around the edge of the palace where there was a day where everything was burned to the ground? Well, that's just because that's what Joshua did when he conquered the land. He burned Hatzor to the ground, just like God said. The Bible is true, friends, and you would do well to pay attention to it. The prophets may die, but God's word continues. Isaiah 40 says, verse 6, the voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry out? All flesh, that's us, is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. God's word is true. It's true. And what God promises comes to pass. And for us, there is something in particular we're looking forward to, isn't there? We are looking for the day when Jesus returns. Because this same book that has prophesied hundreds of things that have happened also tells us he's coming again. It's going to happen. You can laugh at it. You can say it's a bunch of, you know, wishful thinking. You can come up with all your arguments. But friends, I'll tell you, the people in Zechariah's day will testify against you one day, and they will say, oh no, you better not bet against the Bible, because it's going to happen. In verse 3, there was a phrase. God says, return to me. It's about turning around. You know, maybe you too have been far from God. And maybe you are here today because you're coming to the point where you realize things need to change. You will find that when you turn around, God will not reject you. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. You may be saying to yourself, yeah, but I've so royally screwed things up. How could God ever forgive me? I got news for you. This is what he does. God's waiting for you to turn around. James 4:8 says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That sounds just like what Zechariah says. Return to me and I will return to you. Has anybody in here found that that's true? Have you found that when you turn to God, he's right there? Jesus told the story of a prodigal son, kid who ran away, gave up his life on the farm. He wanted to live a wild life. And when he finally came to his senses, he decided it was time he needed to go home. And when he got close to the family farm, he found out that his father had actually been watching and waiting for him to turn around.
But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate.
Maybe you've been running from God. Maybe it seems like he is so far from you. I got news for you. When you turn around, you'll find that he's right there. He's right there. He wants you to come back. Verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is in the month Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. We're going to have a new prophecy. This one happens on the 24th day of the 11th month. This one happens 3 months after the previous one on our calendar. We can pinpoint this to the actual day, February 15th, 519 BC. He says, verse 8, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. He says he saw by night. Now, in biblical theological terms, we call this a night vision. Zechariah is known for his night visions. And in fact, he's going to have 8 of these night visions. We think they all happened in a single night. Probably didn't get a wink of sleep that night. You know, because from here through chapter 6, I mean, we're going to get all one vision after another. He'll say, I saw, I saw, I saw. This is all happening at night. And so, night vision. This is the first night vision goggles. Okay. And he sees a man riding on a red horse who stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow. Myrtle trees are evergreen trees. They keep their leaves, and they are particularly loved because of their beautiful flowers. After looking them up yesterday, I found there's some myrtle trees on my walk. There's some over at Acacia Park, and there's another one over on Melody. And they're kind of all over the place, beautiful flowers. Nehemiah records that in his days, in Nehemiah's days, which is a little bit further ahead, another 50, 60 years, the branches of myrtle trees were used to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. This is in Nehemiah 8. They're also found growing in the Kidron Valley just below the Temple Mount, and it's thought that this is the hollow where Zechariah sees these horses, so that they're probably just down the hillside in the Kidron Valley is where he has this vision, and he's seeing things. Vision, it's not a dream. He's not dreaming. He's awake. He's seeing things while he's awake. And he sees this man on a red horse, and behind him were horses red, sorrel, and white. Zechariah only mentions horses here, but you'll find when we get to verse 11, there's actually riders on the horses. These aren't talking horses. These are, Mr. Ed doesn't do this thing yet. There's actually riders on these horses. And these riders are going to be giving their reports. Sorrel is a reddish-brown color. Some people see symbolism in the colors of the horses, and I just got to confess to you, I ain't spiritual enough to figure that out. I'm not sure. I mean, I could tell you what they say, but I kind of a little shaky on it, so I'm not going to go there. So if there's symbolism, I'm just not grown up enough to know what it is. You know, maybe one day I'll... Maybe another 30 years I'll be teaching this and I'll go, oh, I wish I had told you this. You know, I'm sorry. I haven't got there yet. Verse 9. Well, and you know, the reason is because you have 5 different commentators. They'll all give you different symbolism. So that's why I'd rather say I don't get it. Okay, verse 9. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? So the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. Now, we're introduced to a fellow called the angel who talked with me. This is, by the way, not any of the angels on the horses or the fellow that's down by the myrtle trees. This is a different person. Both the prophets Daniel and John the Apostle had a similar experience where they are given a tour guide slash interpreter along the ways of their visions and their prophecies. And so that's the thing. This is one of heaven's tour guides shows up to kind of help guide him through this vision. This fellow is going to be mentioned 11 times over the next 6 chapters. So we'll try to, you know, sort this out when the tour guide's talking and when one of the other fellows are talking, okay? So this is angel says, the tour guide says, I will show you what they are. Verse 10, and the man who stood among the myrtle trees, that's the other person, answered and said, because, see, what was the question? What are these? So he asks the tour guide, and then the man down in the valley says, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. Zechariah's question isn't answered by the tour guide. It's answered by the fellow on the red horse down in the valley among the myrtle trees, and we'll see more about him in a minute. These are God's scouts. Don't think Boy Scouts. Think Army Scouts. Think Army Rangers. These are God's advanced scouts who are reporting to God all the things that they've seen happening on the planet. These are angelic messengers. And I just want to stop and say, because there's something here I don't want to pass by. There's a principle that we need to keep in mind always. God knows. God knows what we're going through. God sees what's happening on this planet. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. These men on horses are angelic beings out on patrol. They're the good guys. And they report back. God knows what's going on in your life. Sometimes we get the idea that God is somehow unaware of what's going on in our lives.
Kids are fed?
Kids are fed. Homework is done. Baths are taken.
I'm impressed. Looks like you've got everything under control.
We got it all under control here. We're all good, right, guys?
Yeah, we're all good here.
Yeah.
Yep.
Love you guys.
Love you.
Love you.
Bye.
Hello. You've seen that commercial on TV? I like that. You know, sometimes we think that God only sees what we show him and nothing more. Friends, he sees everything. Now, I don't know about you. That could terrify you. I find it comforting. And I know that on any Sunday, a number of you are going through difficult times. And you're not unusual to think that nobody understands what I'm going through. Nobody sees exactly what I'm going through. I got news for you. God sees. God knows. He knows. Verse 11. So they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, there's the report, all the earth is resting quietly. They answered, oh, what happened to that? Is PowerPoint gone? Okay, you're reloading it? Okay. So, these angels that are out on patrol, they answer the angel of the Lord. We now know the identity of the fellow who's on the red horse down in the valley among the myrtle trees. He's an individual known as the angel of the Lord. And the other angels are reporting in. We're going to see a lot about this person. You know what? Let me do it. Or let me not do it. Okay, we'll just zip through this. Why don't I go this fast normally? Thank you, Maurice. Okay, this is just a little review because I didn't want you to forget all the awesome things that I've already told you. Okay, he is coming back. Eleventh month, verse 7, verse 8. And markers. 9, 10, we're getting there. And verse 11, the answer of the angel of the Lord. These other angels are reporting in. And this individual known as the angel of the Lord is a phrase in the Old Testament that is used to describe a specific person. The word angel in Hebrew is malach, and it means a messenger or a representative. It doesn't necessarily refer to that, I don't want to call them exactly a race of individuals that we think have the wings in heaven and all like that, a created being that we call angels. Actually, I skipped over it in chapter 1, verse 13 of Haggai, but Haggai himself is called a malach, a messenger. It can refer to several kinds of individuals. The combination of these words is a unique phrase that refers to a specific individual who is both worshipped and called God in the Old Testament. The angel of Yahweh is actually worshipped. We believe that this is Jesus Christ in his, another 50-cent theological term, in his pre-incarnate form. That means before he was born. Before he was born in Bethlehem, he existed, and he showed up. If he is so eternal, well, then he ought to have shown up before Bethlehem. I got news for you, he did. He is the angel of Yahweh, the messenger of Yahweh. God the Son shows up from time to time in the Old Testament. You'll see him speaking to Abraham, Moses, Gideon, and many others. And the report comes back, all the earth is resting quietly. So the angels report that all the heathen nations are doing well. What they aren't really saying is reminding everybody that Judah is not doing well. Judah is struggling. Verse 12, so the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years? O Lord, how long? The issue is this. If the rest of the world is doing so good, how come God's people aren't? And so the messenger of Yahweh, Jesus, is crying out to God. Hey, and this is probably the cry on Zechariah's heart. That's why Jesus is saying this. It's not like Jesus doesn't know. The Son of God is asking God on behalf of the Jews, what's going on here? And what we're going to see through the rest of the chapter is how God answers Jesus. The rest of the chapter is an answer to why things are going the way they are. Let me just stop and say this. He is still praying. Here we have an example of Jesus as the angel of Yahweh praying for the Jews. How long, O Lord? But he also prays for us as well. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He is praying for us. We know we're going to make it to heaven because Jesus is praying for us. One of Greg Laurie's devotionals this week talked about, you know, he was talking about this very thing. He said, wouldn't it be the coolest thing to know that Billy Graham was praying for you every day? I mean, wouldn't that be awesome? You know, just call him up and say, Billy, I'm having a rough week, you know, and Billy Graham would be praying for me. Wouldn't that be an awesome thing? Anybody in here, would you like to have that happen? Would you like to be prayed personally for by Billy? That would be an awesome thing. But friends, we've got somebody who's even bigger and greater, who is praying for us. He's on your side. Verse 13, and the Lord answered the angel who talked to me with good and comforting words. So God the Father is answering God the Son's prayer by giving Zechariah's personal tour guide a message for Zechariah, a message of comfort and compassion. So you got the picture? Jesus is praying, and God the Father is going to send the answer to Zechariah's personal tour guide for Zechariah. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, proclaim saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. He's zealous or actually some of the translations might say jealous. It's not a bad kind of jealousy. God's jealousy is described like a husband's jealousy to protect his wife. It speaks of his passion for us. God has a passion for his people. Verse 15, I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent. Let me unpack this a little bit. See, God wanted judgment to come on Judah. He'd warned them 800 years. He had warned them over and over and over. And they kept rebelling. And so God allowed the judgment to come. And it came through the heathen nations. But the problem is the heathen nations went further than God wanted them to go. They wanted to wipe out the Jews, not just provide the judgment that God wanted. And so God, he says, he's exceedingly angry with those nations. It would be as if your child is misbehaving and you decide that it is time for a timeout. And you say, okay, it's a timeout, go to your room for 5 minutes. And after they go off to the room and you close the door, a stranger walks into your house with a baseball bat and is after your child to start hitting them. That's a terrible, terrible picture. But that's the picture of what happened with the Jews. God wanted them to go into a timeout, not to be wiped out. So that's why God says he's exceedingly angry with the nations. And we will see God's judgment on these nations played out in the rest of the chapter. Verse 16, therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts. And a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Again proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. So this idea of a surveyor's line, the idea is that there's going to be construction going on. God is angry at the nations who treated them roughly, but God is going to make sure that Jerusalem will be rebuilt, even though at the moment it's just a pile of rubble. Verse 18. Now, verses 18 through 21, if you have a Hebrew Bible, there is no verses 18 and 21. You're actually starting chapter 2, verse 1, because that's because they put the chapter breaks a little differently than in the English Bible. It's no biggie. I just thought you would be impressed that I knew that little bit of trivia. Are you impressed? Oh, thank you. I'm so glad. Verse 18. But it's all the same passage. It's just the chapter breaks differently. Verse 18. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. He raised his eyes. This is another vision, another night vision. And looked, and there were four horns. The horns that he's talking about, we think are probably like animal horns. Don't think trumpets and trombones. Animal horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? So he answered me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. The horns that have scattered. The horns are a picture of the nations that have scattered God's people. What are the four horns? Again, there are a million ideas out there. I kind of think it could be Assyria, Babylon, Greece, and Rome, because they're the ones, they are the nations that actually did scatter or would scatter the Jews. But that's just my theory. I came across so many theories, I didn't want to spend your time with them. So, and you can just go with their nations, okay? Verse 20, then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. Craftsmen are the artisans who take the raw material and make something out of it. You know, you kill the animal and you cut off the horns and you hand it to the guy at the curio shop and he carves his cute little things in the horns. That's the craftsman. He showed me four craftsmen and I said, what are these coming to do? So he said, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could lift up his head. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it. The angel of Yahweh had asked earlier why the nations of the world were at ease while Judah was languishing. And here we see that God has had a plan all along of what to do for those who have abused his people. The craftsmen would be the nations who would bring down the nations represented by the horns. You following me? So he has this picture of the horns. Well, what are those? Well, those are the dudes that have been hurting you so much. And then he sees the craftsmen. What are these? Well, these are the guys that are going to carve up the horns. And there's a phrase in verse 17 I want to end with, which kind of wraps this whole thing up. God says, I will again comfort Zion. The point throughout this whole last section, gang, is that God is for you. God promises to take care of their adversaries. He will raise up craftsmen to cut down the horns. You might be saying, how long, God, is this person going to be ruining my life? Well, I got news for you. God does have plans. God will take care of things in his time. We'll see next week in Zechariah 2, for thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you because that's those horns, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. The apple is another idea of the pupil of the eye. The idea is that all these nations, these horns who've been trying to destroy Judah, they come poking at Judah. They're actually poking God in the eye. And God cares so much for you that he takes it very personal when someone goes after you. God is a father who knows how to parent. I think sometimes we wonder just how good of a parent God is.
แม่ลูกฝีมันร้องใหญ่เลยอ่ะแม
่สงสัยหิวนม
นมโอ้ยใช่ไหมแม่
เปิดการ์ตูนเปิดการ์ตูน
โอเคโอเคการ์ตูนให้ลูกการ์ตูนการ์ตูน
การ์ตูน
แม่ลูกไม่ได้ติดการ์ตูนลูกติดแม่โอเคไหม
งั้นเอางี
้เอาลูกคุยกับแม่หน่อยนะคุยกับแม่
จ้าเอแม่อยู่นี่ไงลูกเห็นแม่ไหมคะ
จำกันไม่ได้จ้าเอ
มัม
Now, I got good news for you. God is a good father, and he's not trying to figure it out. He knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. Romans 8:31 says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. God has proven that he's not against you. because he gave his son. He's not against you. He's on your side. And he knows what he's doing. You can trust him. He is for you. Let's stand and pray.